Let's go ahead and say a prayer, and then we'll get going. Our Holy Father in heaven, we come to you this evening thankful for your word, thankful that we get to study Isaiah tonight. Lord, we pray that we would have hearts that are open to understanding these verses that we cover, hearts that are willing to help each other and to offer many thoughts in regards to what you've told us to do. Lord, we are thankful for your Son. We're thankful for the salvation that came through his sacrifice. And we praise your name for it. We pray all this in your Son's name. Amen. Okay, so we're going to finish up Isaiah 43 and then do probably all of 44 tonight. So we'll start off in Isaiah 43 and verse 22. So we've kind of seen a pattern develop as we've looked in this prophetic book of Isaiah. We've seen this pattern develop that God is trying time and time again to show the nation of Israel, to show Judah, that they've sinned against him and that they need to repent. And then also, you see the pattern of him saying, well, you've done all these things, but if you repent, then I will forgive you. I'll redeem you from the nations around you. So God is telling the people, don't go to other sources. Don't go to the nations around you. Don't go to idols. Rely on him, and you will make it through. And that kind of leads us to this point. He's promised that he would deliver them from Babylon and captivity, from Egypt. He would eventually, we saw in this last, or in the beginning of 43, that he's willing to let rivers run through the desert. He can do all these impossible seeming things. And so we're going to see more of that tonight, that God is able to work wonders in their lives if they would just call upon him. So let's go ahead and read 22 through the end of the chapter. Would someone read that, please?
Yet you did not call upon me, O Jacob, but you have been weary with me, O Israel. You have not brought me your sheep for burnt offerings or honored me with your sacrifices. I have not burdened you with offerings or wearied you with frankincense. You have not bought me sweet cane with money or satisfied me with the fat of your sacrifices. But you have burdened me with your sins. You wearied me with your iniquities. I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. Put me in remembrance, let us argue together, set forth your case that you may be proved right. Your first father sinned, and your mediators transgressed against me. Therefore I will profane the princes of the sanctuary, deliver Jacob to utter destruction, and Israel to revival.
Thank you. So the end of the last section, verse 21, says that the people whom I have formed for myself, they might declare my praise. This idea that if the people are being saved by the Lord, then what their response should be is to praise him. But they do not call upon his name. You see that they don't look to the Lord. They don't strive after him in verse 22. Says that they've been weary of him. And what are some of the things that they've been weary in that it talks about? Verses 23 and 24.
They're tired of sacrifices.
Yeah, it seems like they've grown weary of this in a certain degree. If we remember back to chapter 1 of Isaiah a long time ago, they were doing some sacrifices. So is it possible that they've stopped sacrificing altogether? Have they continued the sacrifices, but their hearts are still far from him? It could be talking even about the Babylonian captives and how they're not sacrificing. It would be hard for them to do that. I think it's probably in regards to their hearts are still far from the Lord, that they're not bringing him honor with the sacrifices. So there's still this likelihood that they're doing some things for the Lord, but it's grown to be a wearisome task. With that, I think there's an application for us where we might say, like, are there times where we grow weary with the few things that God has tasked us to do? And I think that's a helpful thing for us to think about day to day. You know, do we grow weary when we think about reading our Bible, or when we think about praying to the Lord of heaven, or coming here on Wednesday nights or Sundays? That's just a thought, but what do y'all think about that? Is that a reality for us? Why or why not? Ian?
Kind of speaking from personal experience, I know it can be kind of easy to let yourself get into, or kind of get busy and preoccupied with the things that you're kind of handling in your own day-to-day. In the sense that even if you are still doing them and going on about with the things that you need to do, even if they're not on the top of your list, you not putting your heart into it can put a burden on those who you're doing them for. My mother is, we lost my dad last year, and she kind of needs some more things that she can't physically do, that are hard for her. And during the start of all of that, I found it like, you know, I'd go through my day of the day, and she's like, hey, could you come do this super small thing for me? And I'm like, oh, man, that's such an inconvenience. I have to go do that.
Right.
And I started thinking about it, and I'm like, my mom's done, like, all this great stuff for me, and, like, raised me with clothes on my back. And then you start thinking about it, and you're like, wow, I'm being, like, super ungrateful. And then you kind of upscale that to, like, what God's done for us, which is blows all of that out of the water. And you realize, like, wow, I've kind of dug my head in the sand and let myself only worry about the things that are right here.
Yeah, I think it's so important for us to take that step back and slow down and recognize, like, wait a second, I have a bad attitude with this. When it comes to things like serving God, you know, I think for us, we think about even sometimes getting up and coming here is such a big task. It seems wearisome. But when we get here, we worship the Lord and see each other, most of the time we're going to be more refreshed afterwards. And it's not actually a wearisome task. We just don't want to do it for whatever reason. Do we have other thoughts with that? James?
One of the other things that we could think about is that how they would be going and giving sacrifices, not every day, not every week even. There would be an occasional thing, depending on what the needs were, because they wouldn't all, you know, the people wouldn't normally be involved in every, you know, Sabbath sacrifice there at the temple. But even that got tiresome and wearisome. We got to do the same old thing. And what can happen with us is, you know, church is boring, same old, you know, songs, prayer, Lord's Supper, communion, you know, the contribution, and a sermon. And then we go home, and, you know, tonight will be the same old thing. Then next week, and we get tired of that. And so we start looking for something even more exciting and show disrespect for what God has authorized and called on us to do for Him.
Yeah.
And if we forget that it's not about me, or it's not about us, it's about Him, and we need to honor and respect that.
Yeah, and I like that point, because that wouldn't have been something that they did super regularly, an annual maybe, or a couple times a year. But that idea that became so burdensome to them, in the same way, you know, like, we don't have to summit to some place that's far away and kill live animals to be pleasing to God. But sometimes we find even the little things that He's tasked us to do to be burdensome. You know, I think about Romans 12. We've talked about this a lot in the last year, but that idea of being a living sacrifice to God, that we are bringing ourselves to be a sacrifice to God, whatever way that we need to do that, we need to do that. Other thoughts? Travis?
A couple things. One, you know, it's our perspective. Can we get in our own heads and say, this is not obligation, this is opportunity. Worship and service to God is opportunity to pay back, like you said, in some really small way, or like Ian was talking about, the amazing things that God has done for us, just a little bit, paying that back. You know, Jesus, it reminded me what Jesus says in Matthew 11, that my yoke is easy, my burden is light. Didn't say it wasn't a yoke, didn't say it wasn't a burden. He said it's easy and light. And that's what God's saying here. This is not hard.
Right.
What He's asking you to do is not difficult. That was the first thing. And then the other thing I was thinking is, I don't have a problem, and I guess because I have a faithful wife who's made sure I was a faithful person. So this is so, I don't want to say routine, but this is so expected. I don't think twice about whether or not I'm going to go to worship or anything like that. It's just what I do.
Right.
But what's harder for me is loving people. Mm. People who aren't very lovable sometimes. That is really wearisome for me. And I struggle with that a whole lot.
Yeah. It's pretty routine for a lot of us to be able to come here on Wednesdays or Sundays, but that day-to-day stuff where we need to show Christ in our interactions, that's the hard part. Yeah, so I like that comment. Anything else? Yeah, so I think that's helpful for us to think about, because God is telling them, he says, I've not burdened you with offerings or wearied you with frankincense. So he's told them that it's not something that is a burden to them. But what have they done in return? They've burdened him with their sins and wearied him with iniquity. So they've not done the things that they're supposed to do, and then they've just excelled in the things that they're supposed to be avoiding. And you kind of think that even if these sacrifices were something that they were doing, it's still not going to be pleasing because of all the sins that they're committing in between. I think the same is for us. If we sacrifice, bring an offering to God Sunday morning or Wednesday night, we've heard this analogy, but then don't live it day to day, that's a problem. Yeah. Oh, you don't have to. Okay. This is like, okay. Yeah. So moving on, God says, I am he. He's going to be the one that blots out all their transgressions for his own sake. And he's not going to remember their sin. And I think that's been the interesting thing about seeing all these sections of Isaiah, especially since chapter 40, is like God is going back and forth between saying, you're a really sinful people. You don't deserve life. You don't deserve any of the blessings that I'm going to give you, but I'm going to give them to you. I'm going to deliver you from these things. But they have to do something, verse 26. They have to remember him. So he's not going to remember their sins, but they have to put him in remembrance. And then it kind of seems like he goes back to talking about their sin, that you almost enter a courtroom here on the page where he talks about, set forth your case that you may be proved right. So bring any argument before God, any reason why you should continue living the way that you're living, and see if it holds up. You can't go back on your forefathers because they sinned. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David, you think about all of these forefathers that they would rely on. They sinned, so you can't rely on them. Then your mediators, the priests and the kings, those that are in positions of authority, they've also transgressed. So you kind of see that Israel has pinned themselves in this hopeless position if it were not for God, who is willing to redeem them. Ian?
It almost, the phrasing almost kind of suggests, kind of like when you get in trouble with your parents and your parents are like, give me one good reason not to whoop your rear end.
Yeah. Yeah, it seems like it's like present anything, like something, anything to show why you don't need to be punished for what you've done. And no one can bring a charge against God and win if he's already decided against you. So it's all just. God is delivering this righteous judgment, and that's what he deserves, is for his people to serve him wholeheartedly. So moving on, in chapter 44, verses 1 through 8, it's kind of two sections combined here. 1 through 5 is its own thing, and 6 through 8 is its own thing. But they kind of go together in a sense as well. It says, hear now, O Jacob, my servant, Israel, whom I have chosen. Thus says the Lord who made you, who formed you from the womb and will help you. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. For I will pour water on a thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon your offspring and my blessing upon your descendants. They shall spring up like the grass, like willows by flowing streams. This one will say, I am the Lord's. Another will call on the name of Jacob, and another will write on his hand, the Lord's, and name himself by the name of Israel. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and the last. Besides me, there is no God. Who is like me? Let him proclaim it. Let him declare and set it before me, since I appointed an ancient people. Let them declare what is to come and what will happen. Fear not, nor be afraid. Have I not told you from of old and declared it? And you are my witnesses. Is there a God besides me? There is no rock. I know not any. So this section actually starts a lot like the previous chapter in chapter 43, just talking about but now. But now, O Jacob, hear. We talked a lot about this deafness and blindness that seems to be a perpetual problem. We won't get into that again tonight. But he's telling them, listen, the Lord who made you and formed you in the womb will help you. And that's a comforting thing for us to see, because it's the same for us today. When we find ourselves trapped in our sin or in areas of life where we have chosen things other than God, we've chosen idols, then God is offering his help. And he's not going to leave us alone. You see in verse 2, once again, this kind of this phrase that he's formed you in the womb. You think about how typically mothers aren't going to neglect their kids. Sometimes that does happen, but like a loving mother or father in this case, the Lord is going to help his children. Grew up on a farm back home, and we had some animals of all different types, but there were a couple of pigs that we had, and they were sows, so they had babies at one point, and one was just a terrible mom, like consistently always atrocious at her job. And you just kind of think about those things, like in nature, sometimes it happens where there's just not a good mother, something that neglects its own children. And we do that in a large sense against each other, maybe not our own kids, but we are going to rebel and neglect each other, and then we certainly rebel against our God. But we need to have this comfort that he's like a parent that's going to protect us and going to provide for us. He's not just going to leave us alone. This name, Jeshurun, I had to look it up. I hadn't heard of it really before. But it's used at the end of Deuteronomy three times besides this. And it basically just means upright one. So in this context, the upright servant whom I have chosen, does that sound like Israel? Is that how we would describe this nation? I don't think so, but that's how God sees them if they're willing to come back to him, an upright servant. Verse 3, once again, he's going to provide for a thirsty land. And there's a lot of symbolism for what's going to take place with his son. But at the end of this verse, how is he going to provide for this desolate land? We see his spirit is going to be poured out upon the people. That's how he's going to bring this living water in the dry and thirsty land. And it's going to be a blessing to the descendants. So what do you think of when you think of the Spirit being poured out in the Bible? What are some parallel passages you might be able to compare this to? Because it says it's going to happen with the offspring especially. It's not this current nation necessarily, but their offspring.
I'm thinking of Acts 2.
Yeah.
Well, in Joel 2, which is that's what Peter quotes, it says, this is that.
Yeah.
It says, in the last days, the Spirit of the Lord will be poured out.
Yes, so in those last days, the offspring in the time of Jesus, and since, you know, we would be part of that as well, in the sense that the Spirit is poured onto us as this guarantee of our salvation. It's kind of a little bit mystical sounding, but it's, you know, a guarantee of our inheritance. So something that really is comforting to us to be able to look back, I guess at this point, like 2,700 years, and be able to say, yeah, like 2,700 years ago, Isaiah was talking about this, and it happened in my own life, and it happened 2,000 years ago in the life of the apostles in Acts 2, and in that situation. So, a really neat passage there, something we can think about. The blessing that's going to be upon the descendants as well, you think about verses like Ephesians 1 and verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. So we have all of these earthly blessings, but if those go away for some reason, we have spiritual blessings, and that's what we really need to focus on anyway. Thoughts or comments there? So you see the response of the land in verses 4 and 5, that once the Spirit is poured out, then the people are going to be springing up like grass and like willows in the stream. Back home again, you know, we have a pond, and we had this willow tree shoot up in the middle of our pond, and it actually drained the whole thing. Because the roots go out and they make these channels and holes and stuff. And so this willow tree pops up and drains the whole pond. The living water, you know, spewed forth. We lost our pond, but, you know, we cut down the willow and it came back. But it's kind of that idea that these willows are just popping up everywhere because of this bountiful water. I haven't been to Israel yet, but I think this is a pretty common picture that they would be able to look at and say, oh yeah, those willows over there, like that's what God's people are going to be like after his salvation. Okay, so people will also, in response to this Spirit being poured out, they're going to be taking on the Lord's name. So they're willing to be called the Lord's. They are going to be writing it on their hands, and they're going to be calling themselves by the names of Jacob and Israel. So they're proud to be the Lord's. And I think that goes for us, you know, to say we call ourselves Christians, but are we willing to call ourselves Christians in every circumstance that we encounter? Is that what we are first? Is that who I am at my base, is a Christian? And you see that in stark contrast to the end of chapter 43, that they are weary of the Lord and of his sacrifices. Now they're gladly saying, I belong to God, and I'm willing to do whatever it takes to show that. So these people, the restored Israel, they want to be connected to God in any way possible. So the next section there, God talking about his supremacy, he once again states several names that he's called himself throughout Isaiah, that he's the Lord, King of Israel, Redeemer, and Lord of Hosts. So we've seen all four of those names before in this passage, but he also talks about how he is the beginning and the end, the first and the last in that section there. And that brings into our minds, you know, this idea of omnipotence and his eternal nature and how he's in complete control over all the universe. That in the next section, it's going to be talking about idolatry, and that's something that none of these idols can claim at all, is that they were the first or the last, because they're just wood. They're blocks of wood. So, then God issues this challenge. He says, who is like me? Let him proclaim it. So once again, like the end of 43, you kind of have this this challenge to go forth, and it's not necessarily to prove their own case on why they shouldn't be guilty or not guilty. But rather, in this section, it's challenging God. Let someone come forth and issue a challenge. Because God has been from first to last, and there's really no one that can stand in the face of God. There's no one that's going to be able to bring this challenge before him. Any thoughts or comments there?
Travis? You know, he calls himself Israel's Redeemer in verse 6, and then as you say, he sort of issues, or he doesn't sort of, he issues this challenge and says, no one can stand before me. That is an incredibly comforting pair of things, right? To say that I'm your Redeemer, I'm the one who will take care of you, and there is nothing that can stand against me.
Right.
And they're going to have to bear that in mind because, again, this is going to be difficult times. He's already told them at the end of chapter 43. But I always find that fascinating how it seems to almost go back and forth constantly throughout Isaiah. This is going to be hard. This is going to really hurt. You're going to be punished. I'm going to redeem you. I'm going to save you. And it just kind of goes back and forth.
Yeah. I've thought several times about, like, God seems a little, like, just from our perspective, he seems a little inconsistent almost. Bipolar, that's not something that I would say. It just is how it appears to read, because it's like, okay, you've sinned against me, but now I'm your Redeemer. And, like, keeps going back and forth. But I think he offers these types of verses just in the case of, like, if there was anyone that is going to live righteously and truly take up the mantle and serve God, then he is willing to be their Redeemer and their God and the Lord of hosts. But if they're not willing to take up that mantle, then that's when the punishment has to come. And you've already seen that in the case of Ahaz and other wicked kings, judgment has to come on those types of kings and on the nation for what they did, even if it's not coming during their lifetime. So I like that comment.
But even in 43, when he talks about, you know, their judgment there, he says, I will blot out your transgressions for my sake. And that's comforting too, because it doesn't depend on them.
Yeah, exactly.
Says, I will deliver that. It reminds me, and I brought this up before, of what John says about, John Lindsay's brought up about the promise made with Abraham, the covenant made with Abraham. That if Abraham's not able to keep his end of the bargain, God's like, I'll take care of that too.
Yeah.
That's sort of what God's saying here. I'll take care of all this because it's for me.
Exactly.
I'll make sure it happens.
Yeah. Ian?
Kind of going off what you were saying about how it kind of almost seems bipolar. I've noticed there's a lot of verses where we're, you know, God's kind of hammering the point home of like I'm your Redeemer and I'm the one who's going to come save you, but also you guys have messed up. But at the same time, you're talking in a very almost fatherly way. Mm. And it kind of seems, in the way that he's talking to Israel, is that, you know, it's like a teenager who just wants to keep bucking the system for the sake of bucking the system. And then God's like, look, like I can only do or put up with so much, so there's going to have to be punishment for this. And then kind of from Israel's standpoint, as the kid, they're like, why are you punishing us? Don't you love us? Don't you care about us? And he's like, I've moved mountains for you. I'll protect you. Like, I'll do all of this for you, but you got to meet me halfway.
Right. Yeah, and I think as Travis was saying, like, God is willing to give them enough grace to cover their slack. They just need to show something, some effort in choosing him. And I think that's the same for us. As we've done so much against God, we just have to do a little bit and just stop being so stubborn. But we keep going with our idolatry and the things we hold on to. I like what you said about him talking to them like a teenager, like their children, but and that continues in verse 8, you know, fear not nor be afraid. So it's like a father talking to his kids. Don't be afraid in this scenario. The word for afraid there, for fear, is more of an intense fear than most of the other words we've seen for afraid or fear in Isaiah so far. It's kind of this like absolute dread of whatever situation that they're in. And you can think about this being their captivity. So when they enter into their captivity, be not afraid, fear not, because you ultimately serve the greatest God. You don't serve some idol. You are serving the rock, the true Lord of heaven. And that's something that they would need to remember through their entire captivity, because they would encounter situations like Daniel 3, where it's like, okay, here's a statue of myself, now everyone bow down to it. And it's like, wait a second, I serve the true God of heaven, that rock, and ultimately this king is not going to last. Nebuchadnezzar's going to fall. So important for us to see as well, just when we would hold any kind of stock or confidence in whatever situation we might encounter. The Lord is there for us, and he's told us to not be afraid. Okay, let's read this next section. It's a little longer. James, would you mind reading 9 through 20?
Sure. Those who fashion a graven image are all of them futile, and their precious things are of no profit. Even their own witnesses fail to see or know, so that they will be put to shame. Who has fashioned a god or cast an idol to no profit? Behold, all his companions will be put to shame, for the craftsmen themselves are mere men. Let them all assemble themselves, let them stand up, let them tremble, let them together be put to shame. The man who shapes iron into a cutting tool and does his work over the coals, fashioning it with hammers and working it with his strong arm. He also gets hungry and his strength fails. He drinks no water and becomes weary. Another shapes wood. He extends a measuring line. He outlines it with red chalk. He works it with planes and outlines it with a compass and makes it like the form of a man, like the beauty of man, so that it may sit in a house. Surely he cuts cedars for himself and takes a cypress or an oak and raises it for himself among the trees of the forest. He plants a fir and the rain makes it grow. Then it becomes something for a man to burn. So he takes one of them and warms himself. He also makes a fire to bake bread. He also makes a god and worships it. He makes it a graven image and falls down before it. Half of it he burns in the fire. Over this half he eats meat as he roasts the roast and is satisfied. He also warms himself and says, aha, I am warm, I have seen the fire. But the rest of it he makes into a god, his graven image. He falls down before it and worships. He also prays to it and says, deliver me, for you are my God. They do not know, nor do they understand, for he has smeared over their eyes so that they cannot see, and their hearts so that they cannot comprehend. No one recalls, nor is there knowledge or understanding to say, I have burned half of it in the fire, and also have baked bread over its coals. I roast meat and eat it. Then I make the rest of it into an abomination. I fall down before a block of wood. He feeds on ashes, a deceived heart has turned him aside, and he cannot deliver himself nor say, is there not a lie in my right hand?
Thank you. I like the way you read that. It's supposed to be a little silly. Like, when you read it, it's like God is talking about what the people have done, and he's mocking them for it. He's really going after them hard. First, he goes in on those who fashion the idols, and he pretty much stays going after them the whole time. He does talk about the idols a little bit, but he almost seems to just take this approach that the idols aren't even worth covering in this section, really. The true focus is on the people that are choosing to make them. So, ultimately, if you craft images, those images are going to be nothing. They're going to delight no one, maybe for a short time, but they're not going to profit anything. And their witnesses are ultimately blind. They're not going to see or know anything. They would be put to shame. And I think about like a lot of modern day movements, you know, people, when we put others on pedestals or some kind of brand or anything, like it eventually becomes shameful. And we see that anything that you put your hope in besides God is going to put everyone that follows it to shame. Maybe poor example, but the best I can think of right now, there's a Brazilian soccer player. He's been at the top of his game for the longest time. He's just gotten a little old, but he got arrested this last week. And it's like, dude, you're like one of the most famous people in the world. Like, everyone looks up to you. You have so much. A lot of people probably idolize this person, but now he's been arrested for a crime and he'll have to do some time for that. And it's just a really strange situation, but shows if we put people on these pedestals that God should be on, the only living God, then we're ultimately going to be put to shame. We're going to be disappointed. Ultimately, as well, these idols are going to be nothing. They talks about all the companions, all those that would join in this with the craftsmen, are going to be put to shame as well. Let everyone assemble and stand forth, but they're going to be terrified. They're not going to have any kind of good result from this. Okay, and then we see in verses 12 through 14 an interesting bit of writing. You kind of see the process of making an idol, but it's in reverse, which is a strange way to write it. But you see first in verse 12, you've got an ironsmith that's taking the detail work and the care with this idol. He's working it and fashioning it with a hammer. Ultimately, making idols is going to be a task that wears you out. You told God that the sacrifices were a weary burden, but then you gladly take up this mantle to build and craft these idols, which make you weary. They make you hungry and your strength fails. And then you see in 13, them kind of going back a step or back a phase in this creation of the idol, where they're drawing the outline of it and kind of making sure that they have it perfect in that regard. And then in 14, they're cutting down the cedars that they would use to make the idols. So if you go 14, 13, 12, then it's them building this idol, but he talks about it in reverse. You could make some kind of application for that, for God is going to reverse what they've done, that he's ultimately going to take those idol worshipers and they'll be led captive into a land where idols are the thing in Babylon. So you see this man, this craftsman, who's chosen to do this with his life. And what does he choose to make the idol in the image of?
A man.
So he doesn't choose any animal or anything. He thinks of man as being the thing that we need to make this idol after. Again, that kind of speaks to the pride of man, people that are willing to elevate themselves over the living God. Think about the glory that God gave us when he says, you are made in my image. And then we go and we make images of ourselves, of mankind. So just some interesting parallels there. Again, I think about celebrities and how we worship our own image more than we probably think we do. That we elevate these people that are ultimately going to put us to shame. And we don't need to be doing that. Other thoughts or comments just with this section? Ian and then Travis.
He really kind of goes after, in verse 19 and 20, kind of with the same energy that you're using to build this idol, and the same materials and everything else you're using to feed yourself and
warm exactly.
yourself.
Yeah.
And, you know, it's... In a sense, you know, we don't necessarily have so much like carved images or things like that, so much in these day and age. But like, you know, idols can be things that we just devote too much of our time and energy to, and all of them are made by a man's hands.
Yeah. Yes, I thought of phones as well. Like just anything that we would like technology, something we elevate greatly right now in this day and age. But it could be anything that you prioritize.
Yeah, it's interesting. He just reverse engineers the idol, and basically, like the whole time you're reading, you're thinking, at what point does this become divine?
Right.
Was it when you planted it, when it became wood, when you chose this particular part to be the idol, and this and not? You could have easily flipped that. You know, you could have eaten the idol.
Yeah.
Or you could have warmed yourself with the idol if you weren't super careful. Like, there's no point in there that it becomes divine or powerful or answers or moves on its own or anything. And that's what I kept thinking of as you read through all those verses, or as James read through those verses. Like, He's just reverse engineering this and saying, think about what you're doing.
Yeah, and well, and they choose not to. That's the problem. Like, at the last, yeah, three verses there, 18 through 20, says some of the same things that he said in the previous section, but he's just saying, no one's asking this question. Like, what are we doing here? Why are we serving these idols in this capacity? I love the section where, I hate it because it's true, but I love the section where it is talking about, one second you're using this block of wood for fire to make your own food and to warm yourself, and then the next section, you're taking it and bowing down to it. And that logic is just not there at all. Like, logic has flown out the window when it comes to worshiping these idols. In Jeremiah 2, there's a verse where it talks about, let you say to a stone, like, you are my father, and to a tree, you're my mother. I probably butchered that, but it's something like that. Where it's like, you're looking at God's creation, and then you're giving it the creator's divinity or power, and it's failed. There's no truth there at all. When you read this section, do you think of any New Testament section? Any kind of parallels to the New Testament at all? I personally thought of Romans 1, where it talks about the creature serving this earth and the creation over the creator itself. And the things that drives people to do in Romans 1 are some of the worst, you know, sins that we could name. And I think in this regard as well, they're serving the creation rather than the creator. Other thoughts? James?
It's interesting when we read through this and you think about what you're describing basically as a rational inconsistency or an inconsistency in logic. And their inability to see the incoherence of their basic premise. I cut this tree down, plant, and then I grow, and then I tend, and then I cut down, and this tree, and I can use part of it for fire to cook and warm myself, and the other part I bow down to make a god. And they never see the irrationality of that. And, you know, the same thing happens throughout all religion. And the thing of warning to us could be, do we have rational inconsistencies that we don't see?
Yeah.
And so, you know, rather than just being so quick to judge others, and we think of other people that believe things that are just illogical.
Right.
You know, making sure that we are truly being rational when we approach the scripture. Not rationalistic, that's, you know, that throws God out of the picture, but rational in the sense that God is Logos. Jesus is Logos, he's the Word. Logos is reason. So we approach him with reason, and we must be consistent in our own theology and our own belief system. And if we're not, we need to figure out where we're contradicting ourselves.
Right, yeah, and there's so many scriptures in the New Testament that talk about, like, examine yourself or don't be tossed about by every wind of doctrine. So, like, those ideas where we probably have areas in ourselves where we aren't being as consistent as we think we are. John, what's your thought?
I listened to something today talking about dealing with depression from guilt. Anyway, I was talking about how people from the world deal with depression from guilt, and usually has to do something with some TED talk about some guy's inspiring self-talk, and you tell yourself that you're really not that bad and those kinds of things, and you're a good person, you can blah, blah, blah. And it just made me think that there's a lot of people in this world who they are their own God.
Yeah.
I do what I want. And I am the master of the universe. I can make the decisions I want, all that. And they don't know that it's not the case, and they're looking for that kind of answer. But it's so obvious to us. But people who are in those kinds of situations don't always see that, and maybe they deny the reality of things, and they don't want to believe that. It's just sad. But maybe think of this like this. The same kind of thing, but you've got people who are just worshiping what they want to worship with neglect to what's true because it can't be true to them.
Right, and they'll eventually feel that shame or that despair that comes from serving the creation rather than the creator, and they'll have to ask that question, like, where did I go wrong? What have I been doing with my life? Is there a lie in my right hand? That reliable right hand, not going to let you down. Has it been something that you've